We live in a time, in a society, in which many, many people feel that they are entitled. The Occupy demonstrators, all those demonstrations have come, yes, out of frustration for some, for many, but there's also that underlying attitude of, we deserve this. You've got all that money, we don't have any, but we deserve what you've got. Entitlement. The welfare system within our own society has bred this attitude. It comes clear, comes through clearly in just about everything from schools to everything that the government keeps trying to do for us. It will ultimately sap the strength of this nation and destroy it. Especially if it is left unchecked. As this attitude brings destruction in our society, it also brings destruction when it becomes the thing within our spiritual realm as well. Entitlement isn't so much a lazy way of looking at life, but when we think in terms of spirituality, but rather is, I have done so much, I am entitled to go to heaven. Look at all that I have done for you, God. You have to take me. You made these promises. And so obviously, I can do whatever I want, but you have to forgive them and take me to Christ. Maybe it's the works one has done or the family one has been born into. Maybe it is the profession of faith that we have made at one time, way back when, or the church that we belong to. But sometimes we get to the point where we look at ourselves and say, we're entitled. There have been those who have thought in terms of, I've worked so many years, I'm entitled to retire. And we bring that attitude even into the church, into our own spiritual lives. Lord, I have served you so long, I can take a little time off. The Lord's retirement package is a terrific package. Fantastic package. Nobody can beat it. But it doesn't come along until we either die or Christ comes instead. Paul has in these first three chapters of Romans, he's gone into more, and here he goes into more detail about his theme. And that theme being justification by faith, and as Luther would add, alone to it as well. The Gentile could not earn his way, and the Jew was not entitled to it by virtue of his genealogy and circumcision. And Paul now brings it to a conclusion as to how it is possible. The salvation that we have, this justification by faith. We see his reminder of our depravity in the section, but we also see God's righteousness in Christ and that only God can glory in salvation. So let us look at these three ideas that Paul brings here as an expansion of his theme, and yet as we go through the rest of the book of Romans, he expands even this even further. Not so much the sin, but the righteousness of God. In verses 19 and 20, we see this whole idea of our depravity brought before us. All mankind is guilty before God. In chapter 1, the latter part of chapter 1, Paul's emphasis was on the Gentiles. In chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, his emphasis was on the Jews. And here in 9 through 20, his emphasis is on everybody. He brings it all back together again. In the last part of verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This whole idea of everyone is guilty before God, Paul is bringing forward. He is summarizing everything that he has done up to this point and saying every last person on this planet is guilty before God. The only one who has not been guilty is Jesus Christ from the time of Adam even up to the very present day. We could expand it to that and think in those terms. As Paul says in chapter 1, the Gentiles were guilty because of what? They suppressed the truth in their ungodliness and unrighteousness. This whole idea of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the emphasis here that notice what comes first. Ungodliness. And then unrighteousness. Because it is as we abandon God that the unrighteousness flows and proliferates. And is that not exactly what we see in the world today? Do we, even as Christians, keep our minds upon our God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year? No. Ungodliness is the characteristic of man, our nature, because of our sin. We need to realize that we are indeed guilty before our God. Every one of us is guilty. And it should come to the point of stopping our mouth, as Paul says here. To shut our mouths. To put our hands over our mouths. Because we are guilty. We have nothing to say. Think of Job. We know from Job that he was righteous before God. And as the story goes on, we have his friends coming along trying to say, Job, we're trying to help you, to comfort you. You've sinned and you need to repent of it. And Job goes through and he's saying, I haven't sinned. Yes, I have a problem with sin, but there's nothing specific that I have done that I need to confess before God. God has just done this out of the blue. And what does God say? They go through this cycle of trying to argue with each other over and over. That's the bulk of the book. And then God says, Job, who made the heavens and the earth? Who can handle Leviathan without getting bitten? And he goes over and over and describing on who he is. And what was Job's response? I put my hand over my mouth. I can't utter a word. You are perfectly righteous, God. Is that what we do? We see this depravity of ours, this guilt before our God. We see it historically. And I think to a certain extent that's what we need to understand in verse 19, the first part of it, what Paul is trying to point to. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And yet the Gentile would argue, but I'm not under the law. And yet we also know that from chapter 2 that whatever a person does, and they do what is right, it's because the law is where? Written on their hearts. We also know from Genesis chapter 3 that every single person who has ever walked this earth, Christ accepted, is guilty of sin. Simply because of what Adam has done. Adam was our first representative. And Paul will get into that in chapter 5 of this book. We have all sinned because Adam sinned. He was our representative. He was our head. And so we have sinned as well. Our nature has been twisted and corrupted. The covenant of works was not upheld. Adam failed. And so each and every individual who has ever been born on this earth since then is what? Under that covenant of works, which has failed. It's still in operation. We still have to be accountable to it. And so in that sense, there is historical data to show our depravity. Paul is also, in verses 10 through 18, brings passage after passage, basically two or three different quotations, to show that the prophets and the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, shows that very point, that everyone is guilty before God. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. We're all guilty. Guilty as charged. It's a historical thing. But it's also, we need to realize that self-salvation fails. In verse 20, Paul points this out, which is usually the biggest problem, isn't it? How did the pagans try to appease God? By saying, let God? No. They're gods, they established, and they did, and so what would they do? They would sacrifice, even to the point of sacrificing their own children in certain groups, so that they would, basically, their abilities, their deeds, their own works, trying to save themselves. Their deeds or their actions in trying to keep the law even, of trying to uphold something that they thought they needed to do. Think of the Pharisees themselves and the Jews in general. The same thing, right? And yet what was Jesus' verdict on them? Guilty. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. Who was justified? Who went home justified in the prayers? The tax collector. Because he came in faith and humility, acknowledging his own sin. Whereas the Pharisee did what? I'm doing it all myself. He's getting nowhere. No one will be declared right before God by their own deeds, by their own activities. We can't think ourselves that, think a way of doing it. We can't possibly do it. The law here is basically the Ten Commandments. And whether those Ten Commandments are written on our hearts or on a piece of paper so that we have them objectively before us, we can't keep them. Not in their entirety. It shows us our sin and that we are guilty. And all the law does is teach us what our sin is. Paul, after all, says that himself, doesn't he? He didn't know what covetousness was until the law opened his eyes to see it. Has the understanding of your own depravity shut your mouth? It was interesting reading Lloyd-Jones this week on this particular passage. Because he said, you know, that's one area in which we can see if you are truly a human or a Christian, a true Christian. That your guilt shuts you up. No longer boasting before anybody. But we also need to see that our salvation is from our Father, our Heavenly Father. In verse 21, we read this. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. First off, the righteousness of God. I just want to go to that term God there. As we go through this section, we'll see that, and this happens a lot in the New Testament. God is used to refer to the Father. And in this particular section, that is clearly what is going on, because we have the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the idea of God is separating the person, so we have the Son and the Father through this section. And so that's why I say our salvation comes from the Father, because He is the one who is being exalted here. How often do we see our salvation in just terms of Jesus Christ? We don't see the work of our Father in our redemption. Our redemption, our salvation, becomes monotheistic, or basically one person oriented, Jesus, in our modern evangelical world. We aren't Trinitarian. We fail to understand and see that the Father is involved in our salvation just as much as the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is as well. The Father is the one who has sent His Son. The Spirit applies what the Son has accomplished for our salvation. But there's two words right at the very beginning of this verse. But now. Very important transition. All this negative part that Paul has been giving, and he is articulating that everybody is depraved before God, that no one stands justified before God. He says, but now. He gives us a way. He says, but there is now a change. Something else has happened. But now, the righteousness of God. The righteousness from God. A righteousness that we can have. Now, why do we need this righteousness? Because of who God is. God is holy. God is right in everything He does. And He is so holy, He cannot stand even a single sin, because it is an affront to Him. And so we need a righteousness. And that's what we try to do when we have a self-salvation, autonomous salvation. We are trying to make ourselves right before God, trying to show that how right we are, so that God has to look to us. But this righteousness means that we have to keep God's law perfectly. We can't even start off with a problem. And we all start off with that problem of sin. Only righteousness will get us into the presence of God. And the only righteousness that we can have is the righteousness of God. Only His righteousness. And notice that it has to be revealed. A righteousness apart from the law, in other words, not with the law, not by keeping the law, is revealed. And we see it in the law and the prophets. In other words, we see it in the Old Testament. How often do we look at the Old Testament and don't see the righteousness of God being portrayed before His people? The whole sacrificial system should point our minds and such to the righteousness of God, to Christ Jesus our Lord, as the one who is righteous, who gives us His righteous life. Think of David in the Psalms. You only have I sinned. Or Samuel, who's one of the prophets. God desires obedience, not sacrifice. And He shows God's righteousness, not just in terms of the letter of the law, but also of the heart, the spirit of the law. And the only righteousness that we can have that is sufficient is that of God's, of whom Jesus Christ is the one who lived it in the here and the now, that we might receive it in Him. And this righteousness comes by faith, as we see in verses 22 through 24. And how do we define faith? Our catechism defines faith this way. True faith is not only a sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. There is knowledge, understanding, an acceptance in terms of its truth, but there's also that hearty trust. In other words, something that comes from within us to receive that righteousness that God offers in Jesus Christ. In the Belge Confession, it talks about faith being the conduit, the means by which we receive. It is not an action in which we somehow gain righteousness, but rather it is a method through which we receive that righteousness that has already been given to us. But notice also as we go through this, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter whether we are Jew or whether we are Gentile. It's the same thing. Same for all. It is the same means through faith. And it is always of grace. Never of our own works. Never of our own actions. Never our own doing. Faith is a tool. It is not a work. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it's a gift from God. But why do we think in terms of the Father? Well, look at verses 25 and 26. It's because the Father sent Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for His blood, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is the Father that is our... Here is the focus. Wasn't that what the Son was trying to do? When Jesus was here, wasn't He trying to point us to the Father? He was the means by which we received the righteousness of God, but it was the Father that He was trying to show and demonstrate to us. We have seen the Father, His mercy, His grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. His righteousness we see through Jesus Christ as well. And so we have here that set forth, it is God, the Father, set forth Jesus as our propitiation. Jesus, as the Son of God, committed Himself to do this before the creation. It was something that was done prior. God set forth this idea. Jesus is our propitiation. He is our atonement. He is the one through whom we receive forgiveness of sins. And the interesting part, this word is also used in translating some of the ideas in the Old Testament in the Septuagint as the mercy seat. This isn't something that God just suddenly came up with. This is the pattern that God has established from way back when, from the very beginning of the creation. The idea of the mercy seat, where we would find mercy before our Father in heaven. This demonstrates the Father's love, His long-suffering for us, in that Jesus has finally come to deal with man's sin. And all those sins prior to that, in that sense, were overlooked. All of our sins are overlooked. They are what? Passed over. Which brings to mind, or ought to bring to mind, once again, the idea of the Passover meal. And what happened there in Egypt so many years ago. In this way, God becomes both one who is just. In other words, He's upholding His justice, His righteousness, His truth. But he's also the one who justifies, in that he has found a way in Jesus Christ that he can give his righteousness to us, imputing it to us. And as we go through, we will see this explained more and in more detail. So whose righteousness are you depending on? How often do we think that we just go on our own merry way, do our own thing, do the things that we think are right? But are we trusting Christ's righteousness? And are we willing to talk to those around us about this? The last one is that, guess what? If this is all the case, then the only one who can glory in this is God Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 27 and 28 we read, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." What we have here in verse 27, we start off with a rhetorical question. Where's boasting then? This word boasting may be a little bit, because of connotations for us, a little bit misleading. It can also be said, where is glorying? You know, that basking in, oh, look what I have done. All right? We may not want to necessarily tell every person around us, this is what I've done, and so that boasting. The idea is to glory in what you've accomplished. And Paul is asking this question, where's glorying? And his response, because the response is the way it's set up, it's in the negative. And so he answers his own question. It's excluded. In other words, there is no boasting for human beings. No person on this earth, other than Jesus Christ, could boast about anything. Remember, we're supposed to shut our mouths, aren't we? And then he asked, but by what law? I've got to admit, I've scratched my head on this one. What is meant by law? What is Paul trying to say, and how is he trying to use it? Because it doesn't seem to me that using it the same way as we saw in previously in this section, that's how it's going out. By what 10 commandments? By what teachings? How about by what principle? What principle? By what principle do you, Paul, find this being excluded? By works? The law of works? Now that's where we get to the Ten Commandments, isn't it? No! But rather by the principle of faith. Do we work it out ourselves? No. Do we do it by faith, simply receiving what Christ has done for us? Of course, that is the only way. And then, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We are justified, we are sanctified, we are saved in its entire comprehension by faith alone. Only by faith. And so God is glorified in his concern, first off, for the nations. Look at 29 and 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And that by and through carrying the idea of the same thing. The means by which we receive this righteousness. And notice what Paul is saying here. Is it just the Jew? No, it's also the Gentile, because God is the same God. He's the God over each one of them. Think of Abraham. He was given the covenant and told that he would be what? He and his descendants, because he would be a blessing to the nations. We come to various places in Isaiah, the same idea, and the Psalms, and all these places. The Gentile is never forgotten. God has a concern for the nations. Think of the entire book of Jonah. God has this concern that the nations be drawn unto Him as well. Israel's entire existence was that God called them out from among the nations so that the nations would see, and Israel would live in such a way so that the nations would see the wonders and the glory of God. God never lost sight of the nations. Think of the book of Revelation. Who was supposed to be in heaven? Representatives from every tongue, nation, ethnic group, however you want to put it. They're all there. He is the only God, and therefore, He's planned absolutely everything that we see that's going on. It included the nations. It included the Jews. It includes us today. This was all planned before the creation of the world. To do what? The creation was there so that God would what? Have a people. They fell. Why? Because God wanted to glorify Himself. He wanted to show the glory of His justice, but also of His mercy. And He will bring it to a conclusion on the day of judgment. There was a beginning, and there will be an end. And all of it, from the beginning to the end and everything in the middle, is to do what? To glorify to God. He is the one who glories in all that goes on. Which raises the last one. And it's the last verse, verse 31. And you know what? I think God glories in our upholding the law, is what's being brought out here. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, Paul has been saying through all this from 21, verse 21 through up to this point, he has been saying, look, the law, the keeping of the law is not going to save you. And so then there at the very end, he says, so what happens? Where do we put the law? Well, first off, he says here that, well, he's asking the question, if we make it void, make it empty, useless. And he says, absolutely not. In fact, what we really do is we are the only ones who can actually keep it. We establish it. That's what he's talking about when he says establish. That only in Jesus Christ, those who are in Him, those who have their faith in Him, who have been justified by faith, looking to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, being filled with His Spirit, only they can actually keep the law. And what does that do? That brings glory to our God. The wonders of it all. Our obedience is actually an expression of our faith and our love for our God. Especially when we are keeping it, not the letter of the law, but rather we are keeping the Spirit as well. And so we bring glory to God through our sanctification. That's what's involved in with keeping the law. We are justified by faith alone, but we are also sanctified by that same faith. Faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ Himself. So what are you glorying in? Where's your glory? What is the thing that you find most fulfilling and you glory in? Christ? Or yourself? Your accomplishments? We need to remember those things. Why we're here. What we're doing. Faith alone. Or as Paul puts it here, faith apart from works. We embrace it for our justification. But notice the righteousness from God is not just the, you know, that a momentary time. It is a continuous state that we are to be in. Our sanctification. How much faith do we exert each and every day? part that gets me is the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. I haven't moved a mountain yet. What is the size of my faith? Martin Luther, George Mueller, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, Samuel Rutherford, and the list could go on. John Calvin, and so on and so forth. As we read their biographies, we can see their faith. But if we read the Scriptures, we also see those heroes of faith as well, don't we? Think of the list in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith that was involved. Where is our faith in our God? In the righteousness that He has given to us, but also in the Spirit that He's given to us, His Word that He's given to us, and the fact that He will be with us as He has promised. Do we trust Him? Do we have that hearty trust in Christ Jesus our Lord?